so I don't feel like I have to raise my voice. I want to thank everybody who's here for, we are recording, right?
Yes.
Okay, I want to thank everybody who's here for braving the heat. It really is something out there, isn't it? So, anyway, I'm handing out to you maps, a map, I should say, which is one of many you can find online that charts the movements of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and which I think would be very instructive for us. And it's nice to be able to follow something visually as you're reading through the text of Genesis chapter 10, because otherwise you're seeing a lot of names and it can get very dizzying, right? So that's what these are all about. And I'm going to give you one for Carl and one for Chris. Thanks. All right. Don't worry, we're not forgetting the other side. It's just that this is where the Shekinah is. No, I'm kidding. Oh, and Carl, can I give you one more to bring to Donna? Thank you. Everybody's got it? Okay. All right. And the good news is I'll be pronouncing the names.
You want me to go make copies?
No, no, we've got plenty.
Thank you.
All right. Everybody got one? All right. But again, thank you for braving this, the heat. It really is kind of oppressive out there. On the other hand, three months from now, we may just be shoveling snow, so I'll take the heat over the snow. All right. We are in Genesis chapter 10. Chapters 10 and 11 really form a single unit. And some have argued that chapters 10 and 11 are in the reverse order, that the things recorded in chapter 11 really belong in chapter 10, and the things in chapter 10 really belong in chapter 11. You'll see as we go along why that is. But what we're looking at now are Noah's descendants. And Genesis chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth," or Shem, Ham, and Japheth, "the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood." So remember, there were eight human beings on the ark. All these sons and children that were born to Noah's sons were born after the flood, after they came off the ark. Now, what we're looking at here, when you have one of these sections that begins, "These are the records of the generations," in Hebrew, "Ve'ele toledot," that marks a unique, separate section of Scripture. And in Genesis, there are 10 of these unique toledot sections. Those of you who are here for the intro and who have those notes, and by the way, if you'd like a copy of the introductory notes to Genesis, just come see me after the study, but right after the study, because I'm going to have to take off. But there are 10 of these toledot sections, and this is number 3 out of the 10. So anytime we're going through Genesis and you have a chapter that begins, "Now these are the records of," or "this is the, these are the descendants of, this is the generations of," just know that you're in now a new section of Genesis. Chapters 10 and 11 are sometimes known as the Table of the Nations. And altogether, as we go through chapter 10 tonight, there are 70 names, not including Nimrod. There's Nimrod too, but he's not considered among the 70. I've got plenty of copies. All right. There we go. So there's 70 names. Anybody give me an idea of why that's significant, that there would be 70 names? 70 nations. This is the Jewish understanding of things. Also, seven, of course, is a divine number. But there are 70 names. You could do what I did and start hash marking them, or you can just take my word for it, but there are 70 names in Genesis 10. According to Joseph Blenkinsop, the 70 names in the list, not just him, but the 70 names in the list express symbolically the unity of the human race, corresponding to the 70 descendants of Israel who would go down to Egypt, right, in the time of Joseph. They go with Jacob in Genesis 46. And the 70 elders of Israel who, along with Moses, visited God at the covenant ceremony in Exodus chapter 24. 70 is a significant number. It's very stylized. It's very stylized. This is not an exhaustive record of every single human being who was ever born to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I would imagine that they had other children as well. I would imagine that they had daughters as well. All right, they had to, because we have a human race now. All right, and as I said, the two chapters have been argued by some to be in reverse. Chapter 10 gives us the divisions by people groups. Chapter 11, kind of the circumstances that led to the separating out of the nations. So what do we have here? Noah's three sons had children, and all of humanity descend from one of the sons of Noah. We all descend from Adam. We all descend from Noah through one of his three sons. In fact, look back at chapter 9, verse 19, just for reference. Actually, verses 18 and 19. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan, or Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Okay? Literally, the whole earth was. All right. Now, previous accounts in Genesis, and we were looking at names of individuals that were born, it really had to do with individuals. What we're meant to understand in chapters 10 and 11 are we are looking at the progenitors of nations. That's what's in view here, not so much individuals as nations. And as we look at the map, you'll understand why. By today's standards, the way we break up very precisely national boundaries, this account would be comparatively imprecise. It wasn't that important in the ancient world to have exact precision about everything. There's one or two repetitions here. For example, Ashkenaz appears two times. All right. So here's a question, and I'm not asking rhetorically. Raise your hand if you have some ideas. Don't worry about being right or wrong, but if you have some ideas, here's my question. Why would Genesis go into this kind of detail on this kind of ancestral detail? Think about this for a minute. Why would this chapter of Genesis go into, and Genesis in general, go into this kind of ancestral detail? Anybody have an idea? Don't be afraid to suggest.
It's got to have something to do with Jesus.
It's got to have something to do with Jesus. Okay. That in Sunday school, that is always a correct answer. At Rabbi Glenn's Wednesday night Bible study, we're looking for a little more. Well, here's a hint. To whom was Genesis written? Yeah. Okay, so to give the reader of Genesis an idea of where your people are from and where you came from. Okay, I suppose in the bigger picture that's true as well. But at Rabbi Glenn's Wednesday night Bible study of Genesis, I'm looking for the contextual. Here's your hint. To whom was Genesis written, and where and when? This was given to Israel at Sinai, having come out of Egypt, but not yet in the land of promise. So that kind of gives you a hint of why these names are here, because these are all the progenitors of the nations with whom they're going to have dealings one way or the other. It's all, it's very geocentric. It's also very ethnocentric. This is given to Israel, the people, who are going to be entering the land of Canaan, right? Surrounded and including people living in and around that land, people they're going to have dealings with. So it's to set the ancient and historical context for all these people groups with whom Israel will be interacting. All right, let's look at verses 2 through 5. The sons of Japheth, by the way, the word in Hebrew, the name in Hebrew, Yafet. How many of you are old enough to remember the actor Yaphet Kotto? He's a really good actor. Back in the 70s, he played a lot of different roles. I think my favorite role he played, he was playing the straight man in a comedy called Midnight Run with Charles Grodin and Robert De Niro. Yaphet Kotto plays an FBI agent, and he's always frustrated because his ID got stolen. Anyway, Yaphet Kotto, I had never put it together. Japheth. All right. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphat, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, it's interesting. When we get to chapter 11, it's going to say that the whole earth used one language. And yet here in chapter 10, we're already talking about separation of languages. This is, again, why some suggest that chapters 10 and 11 kind of are in reverse. All right, the names Gomer, Magog, and Ashkenaz all sound kind of familiar, don't they? Okay, for Jewish people, a lot of us are Ashkenazi. So we read Ashkenaz like, oh, that's my people, right? You know, you were talking about that's people are identifying with their people. Ashkenaz, them's my people. Gomer. Where do we know Gomer from? And don't say Gomer Pyle. Yeah, okay. Gee, Sergeant Carter. No. And this is not the Gomer of Hosea, chapter 1, where God instructs him to marry a woman named Gomer. But Gomer should sound familiar in terms of a place location. We're going to look at these things. And Magog, does that sound familiar? It should, for a couple reasons. Ezekiel 38 and 39 speak of Gog and Magog, both the place and the ruler. So let's take a minute. Let's look at our handy-dandy map. All right. If you look at the upper left quadrant of your map, where it says Europe, you will see descendants of Gomer and Javan. Okay? If you go stay in the left quadrant and go down a little bit, you'll see Tarshish. And where Tarshish is, that's the Straits of Gibraltar. That's beyond Italy. That's the same Tarshish that Jonah was sailing from Joppa, which would be Israel, all the way across, all the way across the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, past Elisha that we read about, all the way past, again, past the boot of Spain, all the way to Tarshish. So in the ancient Jewish mindset, Tarshish was the end of the world. They didn't believe you would drop off, but it just was felt that that was the end of the world. All right. So let's look at, now, Gomer. Now, can you find Israel on this map pretty easily? It says Canaan. Everybody see where Canaan is? Okay. All right. From there, if you go north, you will come in, you will run into Gomer and Tubal, keep going, you'll run into Ashkenaz, but then notice you run into Gomer again. Gomer, generally speaking, is referencing the northern regions, Eastern Europe, Ashkenaz, Eastern Europe. But now, see where the Caspian Sea is on this map? North of Asia, the Caspian Sea. Now look directly north, so now you're on kind of the right side top quadrant of your map, and you see Magog. Okay. Magog, Gog and Magog we read about, both in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Gomer we read about in Ezekiel 38, 6. Mentions it as being the regions of the north. By the way, the Celtic races, all the Celtic, different Celtic ethnicities, all are descended from Gomer. And, but what do we know about Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39? What do we know about that? Yeah, the war at the end of time. That's what's recorded in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And not only there, Revelation chapter 20, where I would like you to turn for a moment. You can say, you can go home tonight and tell your friends that in the Shema Wednesday night Bible study, we covered Genesis to Revelation. And you would be telling the truth. Of course, what you can't say is we covered it in any sense comprehensively. All right, Revelation chapter 20, beginning of verse 7. You guys all there? Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, whoa, what 1,000 years? It's the millennium, right? Yeshua has destroyed the armies that tried to annihilate the Jewish people, and he's established his 1,000-year reign over the earth from Jerusalem. It's very geocentric. The whole Word of God is very geocentric in that way. And so this is after that 1,000 years. So verse 7, when the and if you don't believe me, just go back to verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Messiah and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it's the 1,000-year reign of Messiah Yeshua over planet Earth with Jerusalem as the capital. And it's also known as the millennium, for the word for 1,000. Now, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan, who we find out earlier in the chapter, was locked up. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, it is on the basis of this reference to Gog and Magog in chapter 20 of Revelation which takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, what happens just before the 1,000 years? What's that battle called? Armageddon, right? Now we have another battle at the end of the 1,000 years. That's Gog and Magog. It's very interesting when you think about it, and I don't mind our digressing a little bit here to talk about that. I know we referenced it in previous weeks, but think about this. The culmination of this age is not going to be this enlightened age of Aquarius harmony and understanding. It's not going to be that at all. I'm dating myself, right? The fifth dimension and all that, right? Okay. We're not going to culminate with this age of Aquarian peace and blah, blah, blah. It's going to end in war, bloody war. Zechariah tells us that God is going to gather the nations of the world. They are going to come intent on annihilating Israel and destroying the Jewish people. And we read in Zechariah chapter 14 that God will come in the person of Messiah. His foot will set down on the Mount of Olives. That mountain will split. He will destroy those armies that came up to try to destroy Israel. And then Zechariah 14 says, after that, any who are left from all of the nations that came against Israel will have to come up every year, year by year, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And any nation that refuses to do that will get no rain. So you get the sense that somebody's going to buck this a little bit, namely Egypt. They won't get any rain, and then things will get really bad, and then they'll say, all right. So the 1,000-year reign of Messiah begins right at the heels of what we think of as the last battle on earth, but it isn't. It's the last battle of this age. Then we have 1,000 years where Messiah is ruling and reigning. And people are born, they're living long lives, there's this sense of restoration of the order of things between man and animals. It's unparalleled since the time of Eden, but it is not Eden. People are still born with original sin. People still have to be taught the gospel. And apparently at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is released from prison, it doesn't take a whole lot for him to foment another worldwide rebellion. And they're going to try it all over again. They're going to come up to the beautiful land, right, Israel, to try to annihilate, and God is going to destroy that army. And then this entire creation passes away and God creates new heavens and a new earth. And that's where our home is. So the first heavens, we read in Revelation, the first heavens and the first earth pass away. So think about it. You've got 1,000 years of peace on earth, but it's this present earth. And on each end of it, like bookends, you've got a battle to try to annihilate Israel. I think it was Linda who asked, why would God let the whole cycle start all over? Why even release Satan from prison? I think what's going to happen is mankind needs to be firmly and finally convinced of just how depraved we are and how easily deceived we are and how fickle we are. And that even during that 1,000 years of Messiah's reign, we still are a fallen race of people needing to be redeemed. And so it happens again, but it won't happen a third time. After that, new heavens and a new earth where righteousness prevails forever. Okay, question?
Would go wrong.
I know. Let me ask the question again in my own inimitable way. With Yeshua on earth, who to know him is to love him, why would there even be any rebellion during that time? Why? The answer to that is Yeshua was already on earth one time, and look how he was treated, including by those who knew him. So, we have to be firmly convinced what we are made of. And even this aspect of Scripture here, the mention of Gog, the mention of Magog in Genesis chapter 10, remember now, this is given to Israel at Sinai. They knew about these references. What they didn't have was the fullness of the revelation of God that we have. They didn't have, for example, Zechariah. He hadn't been born. So they didn't have any of that. We have the whole shebang. So that's why we are expected to have this broader, full-orbed understanding of the outworking of God's redemptive history in the world. So we're expected to know more than our ancestors did a couple thousand years ago, who didn't have this book in its entirety. But I mean, think about the privilege that we have. We read Genesis chapter 10, we also have Revelation 20 at our fingertips. We have Zechariah chapters 12 and 14 at our fingertips. We have the whole, we have Ezekiel 38 and 39 at our fingertips. Realize how privileged we are? We are so privileged to have this full Word of God. So again, look with me at the map for a minute. The names and places we have in verses 2 through 5 include Gomer. So look at that on your map, north of the Black Sea, and also just south of it. Magog, look to the north of the Caspian Sea. By the way, what's fascinating to me, most Bible commentators across all time have essentially said that, well, since Russia existed, if you look at a world map or a globe, and you go directly north from Jerusalem, you're going to hit Moscow, Russia. So this idea of an Iranian-Russian kind of confederated army as being described in other terms in Ezekiel 38 and 39 has a basis in geographic legitimacy. What are some of the other names we have in verses 2 through 5? We have Madai and Javan. Look at Greece. See if you can find Greece. First go to the Mediterranean. See the peninsula there, the Greek peninsula? I'm having you look on your map. Okay? Javan, Greece. What else? We have Tubal and Meshech. Meshech is next to Ashkenaz. Just to the right of the Black Sea. We have Togarma, just south of the Black Sea, adjacent to Gomer and Ashkenaz. So just giving you an idea of where these various peoples settled. Now let's see if we have Kittim and Dodanim on here. I'm not sure. Kittim, yes. See where Israel or Canaan there is? Kittim would be the island of Crete. Kittim, Crete, very similar. And notice as you go further out into the Mediterranean Sea, you have Kaphtorim. It's thought that Kittim and Kaphtorim is where the Philistines originally had lived, who then settled along the shore of Canaan. All right. Okay, so let's see. Let's go on to verses 6 through 20 a little bit at a time. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Savta, and Ra'amah, and Savteka. The sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. All right. Now the names Cush, Mitzrayim, Havilah, and Canaan should all sound familiar to you guys for one reason or another. First of all, Cush. Anybody know what Cush was the equivalent of? Ethiopia. Cush later would be known as Ethiopia. Cush generally is referring to northern Africa, the northern African continent. Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim, to Jewish people who are, you know, familiar with the Passover and the Exodus, we talk about Me'eretz Mitzrayim, from the land of Egypt. Mitzrayim is Egypt. I have a little pet theory, and I'm presenting this to you now purely as a theory. The word for troubles in Yiddish is what? Who knows the word, the Yiddish word for troubles? Tzuras, from tzara'at. Now, literally, tzara'at is leprosy, but we're not talking necessarily about leprosy. But when we say tzuras or tzara'at, it's troubles, right? Mitzrayim, from our troubles. When you think about Egypt, who we came, Me'eretz Mitzrayim, from our troubles. Me, the prefix mem, means from. So Me'eretz, from the land. Mitzrayim, from the troubles. It's just a little pet theory I have, because certainly our time in Egypt was troublesome. All right, but we have other words here. We have Cush, Ethiopia, Mitzrayim, Egypt. Havilah, does that sound familiar, Havilah? Genesis, very good. Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Look at Genesis 2, take a little tiny left turn. Genesis 2, 10 through 12. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. And the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Okay, so Havilah we've been introduced to as being the land where there's gold and precious stones. And that was back in Genesis 2. Now look on your map. On the lower right quadrant of your map is the Arabian Peninsula, right? Look at the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula, and there you have Havilah. For that reason, some have surmised that the Garden of Eden was closer to the southern Arabian Peninsula than we would have imagined. We don't know. But anyway, I just wanted you to get a sense of things there, okay? And by the way, the entire African continent is rich with precious stones and minerals. Alexander and I, when we years ago traveled to South Africa, we couldn't believe it. I mean, one of the places where we stopped when we took a little time off was this factory where they've been mining all these precious and semi-precious stones. And you can walk out to this yard. It's like a backyard. And it's this thick. You're walking among precious and semi-precious stones. You can get tiger's eye, red tiger's eye, all these polished stones. We were at this factory where they just take tons of stones and just throw them in the polishing vats, and then they toss them out in the yard, and for a couple of rand you can get a can and just go and start collecting. And we did. It was fun. I still have them all. It's a rich, rich land. And so it's very interesting that as you look at the southern Arabian Peninsula, which is very proximate to the northern African continent, this is where there's great richness, including gold. So I was curious how many of you remembered that we read about Havilah in the creation account. Canaan, I'm sure, sounds familiar, because not only is that the grandson of Noah, but that's the land into which our people are coming. And again, remember, this account is given to the Jewish people in the wilderness at Sinai, having come out of Mitzrayim and about to go into Canaan, or at least, well, we didn't go right in. We had to schlep for 40 years because of our unbelief. But in any case, we left Mitzrayim. We're about to go into Canaan. All right. All right, now let's go on. Yeah, the next verse. I think we looked at verses 6 and 7, didn't we? Did we look at 6 and 7 or just 6? Yeah. All right, verse 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. I guess at that point there's a saying going around. Okay? The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. I know that sounds familiar. And Erech and Akkad, from which we get Akkadian, the name of the language from that region, and Kalna, in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Interesting. It is on the basis of Nineveh being called the great city that some have argued for a late date for the book of Genesis. Some have argued for a very late date. They're arguing, if Genesis was given by God to Moses and through Moses to Israel in the Sinai wilderness during our 40 years, how could they talk about Nineveh being this great city when Nineveh was this great city in the time of Jonah, which comes so much later? You see how the scholars argue that Nineveh, the mention of Nineveh as a great city here in Genesis, means that Genesis had to be written much later. I don't buy that for a minute. Nineveh was a great city more than once. And Nineveh was founded in the time of Nimrod. The fact that it had prominence at one time and then later on had prominence again is not unusual in the history of nations and great cities of the world. So, anyway, I just wanted you to be aware that for some that's an issue. But it doesn't need to be an issue. Okay? All right. Nineveh, the great city. All right. So now here we have this parenthetical mention of a noteworthy descendant of Ham, namely Nimrod. He's described as a hunter, but now look at what it says about him. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kalna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and And I'm thinking to myself, was he a mighty hunter in the way we think of hunters today who go out and shoot game or hunt for game? Or was he a hunter in terms of rapacious and bloodthirsty and avaricious to expand his kingdom? I tend to think he was a hunter of men in order to enlarge his kingdom. In any case, the fact that he founded the city of Babel, later Babylon, right? And Babel doesn't represent good things, does it? We're going to find out next week, Lord willing, as we look at chapter 11, that Babel represents rebellion against God. We have references multiple times in the book of Revelation about Babylon, and it never has good connotation. So the fact that Nimrod is the founder of Babel leads the Jewish reader in the time of Moses to look at Nimrod not as a good character, but in a negative way. Okay? He's not remembered for good. All right. The name Rehovoth Ir, Rehov is the word for street. Sesame Street in Israel is called Rehov Sumsum. Rehov is a street, so Rehovot Ir means the streets of the city. It's an interesting name for a place. I guess the boast was they had big streets, big passageways. All right, Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians, in the time of Moses and later, were a fierce, dreadful people. Later, during the time of Jonah, the Ninevites were, and the Assyrians in general, were renowned for their cruelty. Jonah didn't want to go to preach in Nineveh because he hated them, because they were violent, hateful people. And he thought, why would I want to preach repentance to them? They would have been like the ISIS people today. And Jonah's like, I'm not going there. It's not that he feared for his life. It's that he just hated them and didn't want to have them have the opportunity to repent. That would be like God saying to me, Glenn, I want you to go into Dearborn, and I want you to preach the gospel. And me saying, I'm not going there. I hate those people. That's what it would be the equivalent. And then I decide that suddenly I feel called to go to the UP. That's essentially what Jonah was doing. But again, what I want you to bear in mind here is that here in this context, Nimrod is the one who not only founded Babel, which has negative connotation, but he essentially annexed Assyria and Nineveh for himself. Again, not remembered for good. All this to say that Nimrod is not remembered for good. He's noteworthy, but not in a good way. All right, let's go on. Verse 13. All right. Mitzrayim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lechabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrushim and Kasluhim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Let's look at our maps again. First of all, let's... If you look at the lower right quadrant where Arabia is, and then beginning going straight north, you'll see Nimrod's name there. Okay? By the way, the two rivers that you're seeing, the lines there on each side of the name Nimrod, that would be the Tigris and the Euphrates. And the reason we call it Mesopotamia, meso means between, and potamia means rivers. Okay. And if you keep going a little bit north from there, you'll see Ashur. Ashur is Assyria. That's what it was called in Hebrew. Again, just want you to see where these places are. And again, Mitzrayim is Egypt. So if you look where down below Philistia, you'll see it says Mitzrayim by where it says Egypt. Okay? And you see Pathrusim, Ludim are all there. So these are all references to those who settled the North African continent. And it says Enkaphtorim. Now this is significant. If you look in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea there, to the right there is the one island, and that's Crete. That's Cyprus. From which Kaphtor, right? Cyprus, Kapara. But then in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, you see Kaphtorim. Okay? It's mentioned there. Yeah, I misspoke earlier that the island closer to Canaan, that's Cyprus. Kaphtorim would be Crete. All right. And then let's read on. I don't have a lot of notes from this point on. We're probably not going to finish chapter 10 tonight, but that's okay. Verse 15. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and, here we go, the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite, the Arvidite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. I did that kind of fast, sort of like we read the names of the 10 sons or the 7 sons of Haman fast on Purim, because we don't remember, A, we don't want to dwell on their death, B, we don't want to exactly give them a whole lot of memory. All right. Verse 15, Canaan became the father of Sidon. Now, for those of you that are biblically literate in terms of the prophecies of Isaiah, you know that Tyre and Sidon were regions in the northern part of Israel. So, for example, if you look where Israel is on your map, it's called Canaan here, and you go straight up, you'll see Heth, right? Heth, we read about later on in Genesis, where Abraham bought a plot of land to bury Sarah from B'nai Heth, the sons of Heth, or B'nai Het, the sons of Heth. These are the Hittites that we read about. These are the Hittites, okay, Heth. Tyre and Sidon would be up along the northernmost part of that Mediterranean coastline north of Israel. And Tyre and Sidon were areas that were considered, you know, heathen territory in the north, enemies of Israel. The kings of Tyre and Sidon repeatedly attempted to invade Israel. So they're not remembered exactly with warm fuzzies. In fact, there was a point where it says a Syrophoenician woman came to Yeshua. She was desperate for healing. She, if I'm remembering right, she had a bleeding issue for all those years. And she came to him, and he healed her. And it was the Syrophoenician woman, I believe, I could be mixing two accounts, but if I'm remembering correctly, she thought to herself, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she touched, right, the fringe of his garment, the tzitzit, as it were, of his garment, and she's healed instantaneously. It says Yeshua knew that power had gone forth from him. And he didn't say, who touched me, like he didn't know. He was setting up the opportunity for a testimony, and she fell at his feet. She was a Syrophoenician woman. She was from the region of Tyre and Sidon. And a region that the Jewish people, and especially the Jewish people in Judea, looked upon with contempt. And she received a blessing from Yeshua. She got something that a lot of Jewish people right there in Judea never got, because she believed. All throughout Scripture, we get these hints about people from the nations being more prepared to follow the Messiah than his own people. So, yes, there's thick irony there. All right. So we have all these Canaanite peoples. And it says, verse 19, the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar. I don't know if Gerar shows up on this map. I don't think it does. As you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Sound familiar? That's the same Gaza we know about today. It's along, if you want to look at your map where Canaan is, now Israel, and where it says Philistia. Everybody see where Philistia is? From Canaan, it's right there in the south. Gaza was one of the five Philistine cities. There were five main Philistine cities in the time of David. Let's see if we can remember. There was Gath, Ekron, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ashdod. Ashdod is an Israeli settlement to this day. Now, Gaza, you remember, because it was in the news back in 2005. Israel was being pressured to make concessions to the Palestinians, who are Arab, not Philistine. They're using the name Palestinian because the land was renamed Palestina after the Jews were kicked out under Emperor Hadrian. So they're using the term Palestinian, but they're not descendants of the Philistines. I guarantee you, if you were to talk to a Palestinian Arab and say, "Are you a Philistine?" they'd be insulted, or at least bewildered. There's no relationship. They're Arabs. They're not. There are no Philistines in the world today. Okay, but they settled that southern Israeli seacoast along the Mediterranean. So that's where Gaza would be, right where it says Philistia, is where Gaza is and was. And it says Gaza as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Now it's mentioning Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis before the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, but remember, this is being written by Moses long after these events, Israel's inside. They know about Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing left there. Okay. So in a sense, you're being given not just a geography lesson here, but there are hints about how you're supposed to feel about this. These are the descendants of Canaan. Canaan came under that curse. Remember? Because of what happened with Ham. Canaan, his son, was cursed, and his descendants were cursed. Now remember, I told you that the Canaanites were not the people of Africa. Some people have misinterpreted, and I think sometimes willfully, the book of Genesis to suggest that black people had been under a curse. God didn't curse Ham, he cursed Canaan, and that came to pass. There are no more Canaanites in the world today. They're gone. So it all came to pass. It wasn't a curse against black people. It was a curse against the descendants of Canaan, which they're mostly gone, including there are no more Philistines. There are no more Canaanites. Gone. It's been fulfilled. But we're being told here, we're not just being given a geographic lesson. We're being reminded of how things went. Sodom and Gomorrah, gone. Right? That was in the region that had been at one point, Canaan, gone. The Philistines, at the time that Moses is writing this, the Philistines were probably already beginning to make their way from Kaphtor to the coastland of the Mediterranean. And they're going to end up becoming an enemy people. The Philistines, this is why Emperor Hadrian, when he expelled the Jews in 135 and said goodbye, good riddance, renamed Israel Syria Palestina, and the term Palestina just came to be Palestine. Named after the Philistines, Israel's ancient enemies. So it was literally adding insult to injury. Goodbye, good riddance, and we're renaming the land after the people who hated you. And all the way up till 1948, if you were a Jew and you lived in that area, you were a Palestinian. If you were an Arab and you lived in that area, you were a Palestinian because the area was still called Palestine going all the way back. Well, now it's Israel. And yet there's a people who call themselves Palestinian. Why? They don't recognize Israel. Lots of Arabs living in Israel. Lots of Arab people living in Israel. As full citizens with representation in government, representation on the courts, full rights, everything. But there's another group of Arabs who don't recognize Israel and won't recognize Israel So they don't call themselves Israelis. They call themselves Palestinians. And the world thinks that Israel should be extending all these rights and things to them. You see, this is what's going on. Little history lesson there. All right, well, I think we're going to knock off tonight. Let's see. So we'll pick up next week. Well, let's read verse 20. And so we'll finish the descendants of Ham. Verse 20. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. By the way, the word translated their nations is goyim, which today we use in a colloquial way to mean Gentiles. Jewish people say goyim, they mean Gentiles. Sometimes it's meant just simply neutral, Gentiles. Sometimes it's used in a negative sense. Oh, the goyim. And I'm not suggesting that at all. Okay, simply the nations. But it's interesting, because it really is reflecting a sense of nations. The word umim already existed if it was just peoples. But goyim is the word used here, so nations. And again, Israel's come out of Egypt. We're about to come into Canaan. These are the people groups. Here's when and how they got there. This is who you're going to be dealing with. Understand this is the origins of all these things. So, in essence, God is giving through Moses and through giving the Torah, giving Israel a context for their future existence in the land that he promised them. And it is so geocentric. If you look at this map, you can see that what would become Israel, the land of Canaan, is a land bridge. Because from there you go south to the African continent, from there you go north and west to the European continent, and from there you go north and east to the continent of Asia. God chose this little people, Israel, and put them in this little land, Israel, specifically to orchestrate his purposes and plans for world redemption. Because through this little people group, in the middle of everything, Africa, Europe, Asia, and here's little Israel. And across all of history, you've got kings and conquerors wanting to rule the world, and they all have to go through Israel. On their way hither, on their way thither, everybody has some kind of contact with Israel. This little peculiar people who believe in the one invisible creator God. God was setting things up for the eventual salvation to go out to the nations of the world through the person of Yeshua. See, this is why we've got it so good. We have the full record of God's word. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you that as we look back, it becomes evident to us that you had the salvation, the redemption of mankind in mind all along. And you set it up so well. And you use the unlikeliest of people to make that happen. And we confess, Lord God, that we failed miserably in our calling. Instead of being a light to the nations, we decided to withdraw from all the nations and just hold ourselves aloof. And yet, Lord God, thank you that it was this handful of dramatically, radically born-again Jews that you began to reach the nations of the world with the message of Messiah Yeshua. And so we thank you that salvation is, truly is, of the Jews, but especially, Lord God, it's of the one, Yeshua. Thank you for our time in your word tonight. Thank you for helping us to get a sense of the bigger picture. We just marvel, Lord God, at how good you are. Help us to be ambassadors of Messiah all this week to represent you well and to go out of our way to make known the salvation you extend to every human being. We pray it in Yeshua's name. Amen.